other things inside our lives that draw us away from you, Lord. And as we see depicted before us what we can probably name in our hearts and in our minds and in our life and our actions and what we do, Lord, we pray that we come to a point where we get down on our knees in that way, where we can truly surrender our lives to you in such a way that it gives you the power to enter in, to overcome, to push away all those temptations, all that evil, all that sin that divides us and separates us from you. Lord, may we be on a journey, a path in our lives of discipleship, of becoming more and more like you every single day of our lives. Lord, as we come before you this morning, as we come before your word, as we hear what it teaches us, may, Lord, we be people of surrender. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. This morning, we're going to begin a sermon series on... I've seen that a ton, and I imagine that it impacts you in the same way it does me, but... we're going to begin a sermon series on stories of transformation, of change, of things in our life that take us from places of sinfulness and turn us into people that are after the heart of God. And we're going to do a whole bunch of various sermons over the next few weeks where we'll take a look at different biblical texts, different stories of people in the Bible that have gone from one life to new life in Christ. And we're going to talk about what that looks like in our own life. And so this is, in a sense, an introductory sermon into this series. And so when we talk about the Christian life, change or transformation is fundamental to it. We cannot be Christian people without change. And when we talk about our Christian walk, there are two primary types of change that we talk about. There's that first change, that monumental change in our life when we go from self-directed selves, from our self-directed life, and we say, we're sinful, we need someone else, we need a Savior to help us, to free us from the bondage of sinfulness. And so we become directed by God. We allow God to be the director of our life. And then there's the secondary change that we talk about in the church, which is one where we go through this process in our souls, in our minds, in our hearts, where we're continually transformed. We go from someone that is wholly sinful and separated from God to someone that knows God, but that enters into this process of transformation by which we become more fully God's disciples. And it's a process. We know that. We don't have any vain ideas that we get to this point at the ripe age of whatever it may be, that we perfectly become Jesus Christ and we look exactly like Him. We have this continual struggle against sin. And as we know God, we've talked about this before when we talk about grace, as we know Christ more fully, as we get to know Him through His Word, we realize more and more our own sinfulness. And so it's this continual process. This type of change, this transformation is all around us. No matter how hard we fight against it, change is a part of our life. It is not okay for a Christian to say, I don't want to ever change. You know, we find that a lot in our culture, that it's a commitment. It says something about how proud we are of ourselves if we tell people that we don't want to change. But that's not something that we say as Christians. I've told you this before, that I got a grant to go up to this farm in northern Indiana once a month. And it seems like crazy, but the grant actually pays the farm for me to go there and work on the farm. Yeah, good deal, right? So I go once a month, and we go and we work on this farm. And this farm is really amazing. It's a small farm, especially by today's standards. It's under 100 acres, which today is really small. You know, back a long time ago, it wasn't the case. But it's under 100 acres. And what's amazing about this farm is it's wholly self-sustainable. It's sustainable. It's this cycle, this process that happens. And so the pigs on the farm root the soil, which eventually becomes where the vegetables are planted. And the chickens are in coops, and the chicken manure that's left on the grass fertilizes the grass, which then becomes the cow pasture that feeds the cows on grass, which then becomes food for people to eat, right? It's this cyclical thing, and he's always rotating the crops, he's always rotating the livestock in this process, in working with the land and working with God's creation in such a way that it's sustainable. But there's an enormous part of this farm which is change. Change is a part of the way that God has designed all of His creation to work. it has to change. I go there once a month, so the change seems really drastic to me. So the last time I went, there's just tons of garlic. You could have picked as much garlic as you wanted. And then this past time that I went, there's no garlic. It's all dried up. It's gone. It's not really worth harvesting, but there's green beans all over the place. And the cows move from pasture to pasture. And so we find as we look at all of God's creation, as we look at our lives, that change is an essential part of God's work, of what God wants for us. One of the most common metaphors that God uses and that Jesus uses in his parables is of our natural world. He uses the seeds and trees, and he uses all this natural language to describe these processes of change. If you remember, about this time, a year ago, we did a sermon series on God, and we talked about... Good idea to do a sermon series on God, right? Yeah. We did a sermon series on God, and particularly about what we can learn from his creation for us in our discipleship walk. And one of the sermons I gave was called God Grows Things. And the passage that was, I'm sure you all remember that, and you could name all the points of the sermon. But the passage that the sermon was on was Mark 4, verses 26 to 29. It says this: "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seeds on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." And what we focused on was this idea that all by itself, the soil produces grain. I can take a seed and I can manipulate it as much as I want, and I can hit it with a hammer and I can do all these things to it, and I can't make it turn into anything. Ultimately, we place it in the soil, and we, in a sense, give it over to God to produce. We can fertilize it, we can nurture it, but ultimately this process, we can describe how it works, but we can't replicate it, we can't duplicate it. There's something about the nature of God that changes, that grows things. It is God that grows things. And so if we believe that the Christian life is one of change and transformation, and that for us to be Christians, we have to be people of change and transformation, and that we believe the Bible makes it very clear that God is a part of this process, that it is God ultimately that is the power behind this, that makes this happen, how is it that we change? How is it that we're transformed? We can all go through our lives, and we all have some deep core of sinfulness. Every one of us has something inside of us that I imagine we wrestled with this morning. Some deep sinfulness that came up this week, whether in our relationships with others, in our thought patterns, in the things that we do, there's a core sinfulness to every single one of us. The Bible makes this clear. God's Word tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us escape this. I mean, how do we get over selfish ambition? How do we get over this desire inside of us to always prove someone else wrong when we're in a debate? How do we avoid treating our spouses with disrespect? How do we avoid using biting sarcasm in a way that we really just want to tear them down? We joke and we laugh about it, but we use this sarcasm to attack. How do we stop lying to other people to make ourselves look better? How do we stop just telling small fibs because then it avoids difficult conversations, or it avoids confrontation, and ultimately it makes others like us more? How do we stop these processes, these sins in our life that are so pervasive? How do we truly fall in love with God's Word, with communicating with Him in prayer? Every single person sitting here today has deep sinfulness in our lives. The person standing up here talking to you right now has deep sinfulness in my life. And we can name it. Maybe we haven't shared it with someone else, but we can name it. We know those particular areas of our life that we're struggling. So over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about transformation and change. What is it that the Bible says about this? So the place I want to begin this morning is how does this change take place? I don't know about you, but when I discover an area in my life that needs changed, or that I'm not proud of, that's sinful, I usually make a decision to change it. It seems pretty obvious, right? That, like, I say, okay, this is bad. I know it needs to be changed. Okay, I want to change it. And it's logical. When we're doing something, that's what we say to ourselves. And I can get really creative, too. I come up with a whole bunch of options in how to make this change. And maybe you are like me, but the first thing I usually do is I get onto Amazon or Half.com, and I do some searches on the topic amongst all the books that are available, right? And I order a couple of them, thinking, all I need to do is read a couple of these books, and that'll help me learn what I need to do differently to overcome this particular sin in my life. I search online for sermons on these topics. I go to Wikipedia. I've told you my obsession with Wikipedia. I go to Wikipedia and I look it up. I want to understand how it works and how it is that I keep falling into this temptation. And then I decide at some point that, no, what I really need are stronger spiritual disciplines. And so I pick whatever the one is that I think will help in this way. Maybe I go on a retreat, or I spend more time in the morning praying, or I pick up a particular section of the Bible and I just read it over and over again. And I come up with all these methods, and ultimately what I'm doing is I'm telling myself that in order to change, in order to transform, all I need to do is work a little harder. I come up with this list of things that I have to do, and if I can just work a little harder, if I can just try harder, then I'll be able to overcome this pattern of sinfulness in my lives. One of the things that I've struggled with over time, and this instance happened a couple years ago, but I've struggled often with making sure that I'm truly living in the moment. And maybe some of you experience this too, that I often am in the past. I'm going through examples of things that happened, conversations I've had, things that I've done, and I'm processing them. I'm going over them in my mind and thinking about what I could have done differently. And if I'm not in the past, I'm in the future. I'm thinking about, what can I do differently tomorrow? How can I have this conversation go a different way? What can I do tomorrow or the next week or the next month? Or how can I make sure that I'm prepared 10 years down the road? And what happens is I have a really hard time just focusing on the moment and just being, experiencing time or experiencing God's presence. And so a couple years ago, when I kind of first realized this struggle, I heard of a friend who just spends a ton of time in silence. And so at the time, I was driving probably an hour one way to work, and I was going several times a week, and then I'd drive an hour back. And so I had all this time where all I was doing was driving. And so I decided that what I needed to do is not listen to the radio, not answer my cell phone, just spend that entire hour both there and back in complete silence. And you can probably think of examples in your life where you've come up with some solution to your problem and you've tried it. And so that's what I did. I get in the car, I turned off the radio, I shut off my cell phone, and I just started driving. And it was probably 10 minutes into the drive that I just started going crazy. That silence was almost piercingly painful. And about after 15 minutes, the cell phone rings. And I resisted the temptation to answer it or to look at who was calling. And I wanted to, and it rang and rang and rang, and then it stops. And then all I could think about was, wonder who that was. Wonder what they wanted. I bet it was an emergency, and they really needed me. It would be wrong. It would be sinful for me not to take a look right now to see who it was and what the message said. And then it wasn't half an hour later where I convinced myself it's okay just to listen to the radio to make sure there's no breaking news. There's no bad weather ahead on the road that I need to make sure that I'm not going to be driving into. And I remember getting to work with the radio on and the cell phone in my hand and thinking, what in the world happened? It was an hour. I had this thing that was going to help me to overcome this sin, and yet I had failed to do it. And I think all of us have those experiences with sin or with struggle in our life where no matter how hard we try, ultimately we end up in this place where we failed. John Ortberg, who's an author and a pastor, he describes it this way in a book he has. He says this. He says, you hear about someone who gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray, and you feel guilty because you think you don't pray enough. So you resolve to do that too, even though you're not a morning person. At 4 o'clock, you are dazed and confused and groggy and grumpy, and no one wants to be around you at that time in the morning. Even Jesus doesn't want to be around you at 4 in the morning. But you think, well, this is exhausting and miserable. I certainly don't like doing it, so it must be God's will for my life. It must be spiritual. You keep it up for several days or weeks or months, but not forever. Eventually, you stop and you feel guilty. After enough guilt, you start doing something else. And then he goes on to describe this process. And Josh, if you'd put this picture up. There's a picture of this process that he describes that we often go through. And I'll describe it. But it's this idea that we have this change that we want to make in our life. It's a change that we deeply desire to make. And so the first thing that we do is we decide that because it's based upon our effort and only we tried harder, we'd be able to overcome it. We try harder. And we try harder and harder and harder. And then the next thing that we experience is deep fatigue. You know, you've tried, it's not working, and eventually you feel just tired from trying over and over again. So what do? We quit. We either come up with some other thing to try, but ultimately we quit that idea or that solution that we have. And then immediately after you quit, what is the feeling you have? You have this deep sense of guilt. That, man, I just didn't try harder. I tried the wrong solution. And it's this cycle that we go through time and time again. And so we add something new. We try a new solution. And then we go through the cycle again. And it's this repetitive thing in our life. We can name the sin. We try to solve it ourselves. We get tired from trying that method. We quit. And then we feel guilty for the fact that we quit. Josh, you can take that down. So it's this process that we go through. And I think it's similar to what I think Paul is struggling with in this passage you've heard quite often in Romans 7 when he says, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." This idea that we have what we want, but can't do it. So our willpower is not enough. That's hard for us to think about, that our willpower is ultimately not enough to change our hearts. There's a psychologist that's done some work on this, the power of the willpower, and his name's Roy Baumeister, and he studied the nature and the limits of willpower. And so he set up this experiment where he had two groups of people, and he tested their willpower. And so what he did is in front of one group of people, he set a whole bunch of wonderful, warm, moist, perfect chocolate chip cookies in front of this group. And then there was also some radishes there. And he just kind of let them eat whatever it is they want. Then the other group, he basically told them that all you can eat are the radishes. They had to smell the cookies. They had to sit in front of them. They had to see them melting and had to see how wonderful they looked. But they could not actually eat them. They only could eat the radishes. And then he took these two groups out of the situation and he gave them an extraordinarily complex and difficult math problem to solve. And so this problem that he actually gave them wasn't even solvable at all, except by Melissa and William. They probably could have solved it. But it was not solvable at all. It was an impossible math problem. And so then he judged how long it was that they tried to solve this math problem. And so what he found is that group that had been using all of their willpower not to eat the cookies quit at the task of solving the math problem much quicker than the other group. And so his results and what he found and what he wrote about is that there is willpower fatigue. There really is something that our willpower can only take us so far. And ultimately we grow weary and we give up and stop and move on to something else. And so we find this truth in multiple different ways. So if we can't will ourselves to change, what hope do we have? If we can't will ourselves to change, what hope do we have? The Bible presents one of the most radical and counterintuitive solutions to this question. And the solution is made clear with different analogies that are in our two passages this morning. First, Romans 12 says, and this should be in your bulletin, it says, "Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." And then Mark 8 says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross." Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And then the other passage says, "Deny yourselves and take up your cross." And as I tell you that, I remembered that I did not read the passages to you to begin with. So let's go back. It's really important to me that we begin just a sermon and just talking about God's Word just by reading it in context. And so, obviously, I didn't do that this morning. I'd like to do that. So if you'd open up your Bibles or open up your bulletin, let's read these texts in their entirety in these sections. The first one I'm going to look at here is Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. This is what it says. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. And then the other passage comes from Mark chapter 8, and it's the end of that section, which is verses 34 to 38. It says this, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.'" And so we have these two analogies, these two themes that are in these two passages. First, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. The other, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. And so the key to being people of change is to recognize first what our biggest mistake is. And our biggest mistake is to believe that we ourselves alone can change our hearts, our minds, and our sinfulness. We cannot truly change it. We can change some things. We may be able to change some outward behaviors, but ultimately to change ourselves at the core of our brokenness, at the core, at the root of what is causing our sinfulness, we cannot do it ourselves. We need help. And in order to truly get help, and I think this is what's made clear in these two passages, we must turn the reins of our lives over to God. We must surrender our lives, our wills to God. And this is the part that's counterintuitive. In order to overcome, in order to battle, in order to win, in order to defeat the root sinfulness in our lives, we don't have to try harder, we don't have to work harder, we don't have to fight more aggressively. We have to surrender. We have to give up, in a sense, to God. True and lasting change requires the realization that ultimately God is in control. It requires the realization that God is in control and that God is far wiser and more capable of helping us than we are ourselves. There's a difference between inviting Jesus to come along in our journey, to be a part of our life journey, and giving Him the driver's seat, allowing Him to drive what our life is about, our priorities and our desires. So Jesus proposes an alternative route to change, one that is not wholly reliant upon ourselves being superheroes, but it is a life deeply reliant upon Jesus, upon surrender. And in our world, this is difficult, and this is why we need to talk about it, because surrender means defeat. Even in our own minds, you may have these thoughts that even intellectually, if you can wrestle it and wrap your mind around what it means to surrender God, practically we still believe it is reliant or dependent upon us and what we do. To surrender to someone means to give up. But ultimately, if we see God for who He is, if we see God powerfully for what He can accomplish, it makes complete sense that we would surrender to Him. It is possible to receive power to become the person that we want to be if we surrender the power to God. In our passage from Romans, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." We've talked some, in at least in the last couple years, at different times about the Jewish sacrificial system. And so this language that's being used here by Paul in Romans beckons back to that Jewish sacrificial system. And as you know, that what happened and what the Israelites would do is they would take an animal and they would kill it and they would present it to God on an altar. And so here Paul is using that same language. Imagine for a second if instead of killing the animal, they had just laid the animal up on the altar and said, "Okay, here comes the fire, good luck, stay there, don't move. Just allow us to sacrifice you." The reality is that the animal was killed because it would get up and run away if they did it that way. And so Paul is using that same language, and he's calling us to a place of submission and calling us, in a sense, in the analogy, to get upon that altar, even though we could get up and run away, even though we have our willpower, we could do something else. To give our lives to God, to surrender to God. This is hard for us, really hard for us. This past week, Dana and I were in Columbia Park and in Lafayette, and we were there with the kids, and Adelaide immediately ran over to this particular playground, and she went up to this kind of a semi-circle piece of metal, and she wanted to climb up there, and she started screaming, "I'm going to be the captain. I'm going to be the captain." And she starts to go up the stairs, and then all of a sudden there was this older girl that was probably 7 or 8 that heard her say, "I'm going to be the captain," saw where she was going, and immediately ran probably 4 times faster. Ran around her, kind of gave her a forearm shiver as she's going up the stairs, and got to the place where Adelaide wanted to go and says, "I am the captain. I am the captain." And Adelaide just looked shocked. She had no idea what just happened. And she's looking around and she's like, you know. And then she starts to look somber and looks like she's going to cry. And the girl saw this and said, "What's wrong, baby?" And just looked at her and said that, and Adelaide just lost it. I mean, she just started bawling, and she went down, and she just was hurt and deeply hurt. And Dana and I were just kind of watching. You know, you have one of those moments as parents, as this is bound to happen at some point in life, and you don't have control over it, and you're watching, and the other kids' parents were there, but they didn't seem to be really interested in the situation at all. And you have that moment where you picture over their life that these types of things are going to happen again, right? That whether many of you probably this week sent your kids off to school, maybe for the first time or again, and you put them on the bus and you watch them get on the bus, and it's kind of out of your control, right? You send them off and you're not sure what's going to happen, and you pray for them, but you know that maybe they picked out that outfit that morning and they're really proud of it, and some kid's going to say, "That's a dumb outfit. That looks silly on you." And all of a sudden, they're going to think the same thing just because of that instance. There's this control that we give up, this protection that we give up when we send our kids into the world, and there's the same fear, I think, around what it is like to give our lives to God fully, to truly surrender these areas of our life to God. That same feeling happens because we think in our mind, and Todd talked about this a couple weeks ago, we think in our life, well, if I do that, what exactly is God going to call me to? I don't know if I want to take that risk. If I have the reins, if I have the control, I can make it happen. But God repeatedly tells us that change, deep change, core change, only happens first when we give God the power, when we give the Spirit of God the power to change us from the inside. Our Romans passage refers to our lives as sacrifice, and this implies surrender. But it also implies difficulty. It also implies difficulty. There is nearly always a price that is attached to surrender. If we look at our passage from Mark 8, it picks up on this. It says, this is actually Jesus speaking, but he says this. He says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." So surrender does not mean that once we give it over to God, oh, everything's easy. Everything's going to be simple and it's all smooth sailing from there. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, surrender will often mean that things will get much, much more difficult at first. Much more difficult at first. Jesus' words in Mark 8 are an allusion, obviously, to the cross. And if you think about the life of Jesus, it is one where he knew ultimately, at least, you know, by the later parts of his life, he knew ultimately what the will of God was, what God wanted him to do, what God was accomplishing through him. God's ultimate plan, as God, he understood that. But the stages, the process of that, was excruciatingly difficult. And the primary way that was difficult was through the cross. That he had to pick up the cross that was given to him by those that were seeking to kill him, by his executioners. And he literally had to carry this instrument of death all the way to the place that he was eventually hung up on it and killed. Surrender. And you can remember that night in the garden where he's calling out to God and he's questioning, "God, what is if this is your will, let it be done. But I'm not looking forward to this at all. This is deep and painful surrender and struggle. And so this allusion in Mark 8 that Jesus tells us is that we as Christians are called to do that as well, to surrender. And to name these things in our life, what the surrender looks like is that if you have a deep sin in your life, we talked about this a couple weeks ago too, that confession is that first thing that you must do. And to go before someone that you deeply respect and care about and to pour out a deep sin that they don't know anything about is not easy. It's difficult. It's a struggle. And that's why most of us don't ever do it, because it's way too hard. We're scared of what they're going to think about us. So we don't do it at all. And you can name all these things. To love someone, to love your chief competitor when all they do is nasty things towards you, in the midst of a debate, to go and apologize to them, knowing that they're going to continue to say nasty things to you, that they're never going to apologize to you likely. To go and do that, to surrender yourself to the will of God in that way, is not easy. It's picking up our cross and choosing to follow God. So let me use one final farm analogy while it's fresh in my mind. This past Thursday, I was there. That was my time to go this month. And a hen, there's a hen pasture with a fence that's kind of electrocuted. It's electrified. It has the little jolts to keep them in, but it's netting. It's not the greatest fence I've seen. So the hens periodically get out. And so there was a hen that had gotten out of the pen. And so my task was to go catch that hen and put it back in the pen. So I imagine you'd like to have video footage of that. I'm running around this field trying to catch this hen, and as you can imagine, the hen does not want to be caught and is running and making all sorts of noise and doing. So we spend several minutes chasing this hen around, and eventually the hen gives up. And I grab a hold of the hen and I throw the hen back into the pen. And what the hen doesn't realize is that in that surrender, that hen then had the opportunity to be back, not only with all the other hens, right, but with food and water and shelter and security. Because if that hen had been out in that pasture for 3 days, it would have died. Absolutely, positively would have died. And this analogy just is pervasive, not only through God's word, but through the drama that we saw this morning. That Ellen is playing the main character, is created by God, as we all are, created by God, experiences all God's wonderful goodness in all of creation. And then temptation comes and starts to knock on the door, and sinfulness starts to swell up inside her, and you see all these processes that she goes through with alcohol and self-image and ultimately even thoughts of committing suicide, and just how nasty and dirty it gets. And if you saw and as you watched, what does she do? She fights it all, right? She reaches a point where she knows it's wrong. She knows it's a life she doesn't want to live. And you have this deep struggle, this deep battle, and she's waging against all these influences and all this sinfulness. And then finally, in this the last part of the drama, she gets at a point where she just literally falls down. She falls on her knees. She falls down in submissiveness and surrender. And it's at that point that Jesus, that God, steps in and literally forms a protection over her. And you have that final image of her on her knees, crying out and surrendering to God, while all these forces and all this sinfulness are being turned away and protected. God desires to be that protection, that forgiveness, that power in our lives. And we will not get to it by trying harder, by stronger wills. We will only get to it by turning over the reins, turning over our wills, surrendering to God. This morning, God is calling us to stop driving. Whatever it is, whatever sin you have in your life, God is telling you, calling you, to give up the steering wheel to Him, to guide us. It's a truth that a dirty person can't clean themselves. We can't. It's not possible. And God provides that solution for us. God created us and desires for us to have that forgiveness. Let's be people that can surrender, that can pick up our cross, that are living sacrifices. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you again this morning as broken people, as sinful people, We're seeking you. We seek to do good. We seek to understand your will, to be people after your heart. But Lord, there are these things that swell up in us that we know separate us from you. And in the depths of our heart and the stillness of our mind, we can name them. We may have never told anyone about them. But Lord, this morning, through your word and just through your church, you're calling us to surrender, to give it up, to acknowledge that we can't, by our own power, defeat. But Lord, only by you, only by your movement, only by your goodness can we truly find new life in Christ. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.